The fourth chapter of Ruth. We have come to the verses 12 through to 9. And I want just to remind you of what we read in those verses before we enter upon today's deliberations. Verse 9 of chapter 4 of Ruth reads, "And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate, and the elders, said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We considered the parameters of the deliverance wrought by Boaz for Ruth last Lord's Day, showing how that there was more than just a buying of the land, but there was a promise to raise up seed in the name of Mahlon, so that his name might be preserved, and of course he had taken unto himself Ruth as his wife. In all these things we see marks and evidences and representations of the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ wrought for us at the cross. I want to consider today the public nature of Boaz's action, because in that we have a further representation of what took place at the cross. Do remember that just as no picture is perfect and complete, so no type or shadow in the Bible is in itself complete or perfect. I've often noticed how when the police want to take a picture of someone, they will at least take two, sometimes take three pictures. One full face, then one from one side, and another from the other side. And thereby giving as much information, regarding the face anyway, of that individual as it is possible in number of pictures. But no one picture tells all about a person, for the camera can't see every aspect of the person. When it takes a picture of us from the front, well, it just can't tell us what we look like from the back. And if it takes us from the back, we have no way of knowing what we look like from the front, from that picture. There's a limitation upon the amount of information that a picture will present. And so it is with types. But nevertheless, though a photograph is limited in the information it can give us of the physical appearance of an individual, it gives us enough information for us to be enabled to recognize who it is that's in the picture. We can say, "I know that person." And as a result of scrutinizing the image on the picture, we say, "I know who that is." We recognize them. There is enough information for it to convey to us the identity of the person. And likewise, in the types that you have in the Bible, do please remember this, you will be given enough information for you to recognize, yes, I can see in this story, in this incident, in this record, I can see a picture here of. And since most types in the Bible present us pictures of the Lord Jesus and His work of redemption, that is invariably what we see. There are many notable studies that illustrate what I'm saying. Men have set themselves to study the tabernacle, just the fabrics of the tabernacle, how it was made and how it was constructed, and the materials that were used in its construction. And they have been able to draw out of the picture given us in the Bible of the tabernacle information regarding the Lord Jesus, because He's seen in that picture. He's seen in that type. And of course, that's not the only type. We have incidents like Noah's Ark. Again, you can see in that record of Noah's Ark a picture of the Lord Jesus and the work of redemption. In the escape of Israel out of Egypt, a picture of the work of the Savior's redeeming of His people. And there are picture after picture after picture after picture seen in the Bible. Sometimes the pictures are centered upon an individual like David. What God tells us about David presents us a picture of David, of course, naturally, but we can see in that information regarding David another picture. For he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say that we can see in the transaction that Boaz undertakes here, we can see representations, pictures, likenesses, types of the Savior and the work of redemption that he undertook. Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He was a great man of wealth. He was a man of power. I don't think I go too far when I say he was a prince of the tribe of Judah. And all these things present us with likenesses to the Lord Jesus. And in his setting his love upon this poor widow woman, lately come to faith in Jehovah, and having left her homeland of Moab, we see a picture of the one that Christ has redeemed and has saved. And as I say, the transaction that brings about the union between Boaz and Ruth, we have a wonderful picture of the workings of Christ in His mercy toward the sinner. I particularly want to emphasize with you today the public nature of the actions of Boaz. The public nature. You know, God does things openly, honestly, and properly. The devil does it the opposite way. The devil does it the opposite way. If you would like to do things the way God does them, then do them openly and do them honestly. If you find that it might, you think, suit your cause better to do things in a sleeket fashion, concealing what it is you're doing from the eyes of others, lest they coming to see and to understand what you're doing, it would in some way jeopardize what it is you're engaged in and the prospect of coming out of it a lot better off. If you like doing things that way, then that's the way the devil does them. You can pick your pattern, be it God's way or the devil's way. There's an interesting statement by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 and the verse 26. He's at that time of his life when he is making a number of court appearances and testifying before leading officials within the Roman Empire, at least in the administration of the empire in and around Israel. And in Acts chapter 26 and the verse 26, he has just been responding to an allegation from one official by the name of Festus. You read about him in verse 24, who claims that Paul's mad. What made him say that? Well, Paul had been telling the story of the gospel and the salvation that Christ had wrought out upon the cross and his resurrection on the third day. And this pagan, he says, "You're mad." Oh, how wonderfully calm and sensible is the response of Paul. I envy him that. With a time when you might be tempted to reply to such an outlandish statement as that uttered by Festus with a sharp rebuke, Paul gives us a model answer. Verse 25, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king," this was King Agrippa, in whose court he was giving evidence and testimony, "for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely." Oh, that's a lovely wee touch. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. You see, he's just been interrupted. And he's been interrupted in such a fashion by this man Festus as to have his testimony belittled and mocked and sneered. And of course, Festus wants everybody who's listening to count what Paul has been saying as utter rubbish. And Paul, in this controlled and measured fashion, this was wrought of God. It wasn't Paul showing brilliance. It was God working by his grace in Paul that brought about this brilliant response. And he says, "Before whom also I speak freely." Just remember that, Festus. The king has given me the right to speak. And Paul just slips that in, making the claim, "I have a right to speak here, haven't I, O king? You've given me that right, and this man is trying to stop me." I like that. "For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." What thing? Why, the central feature of the message Paul has been preaching, the death of Christ, the rejection of the Savior by the nation of Israel under the guidance of their elders and leaders and rulers, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on the third day. This thing has not been done in a corner. God doesn't carry out his work in some sneaky fashion. He does it very publicly. And God wants us, in like fashion, to be very public in how we conduct our Christian affairs. Do you remember the lady who crept in and touched the hem of the Savior's garment? And she was healed. And she was turning round to go home again. She was healed now. And this is wonderful. And the Lord said, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" You're not slipping off, daughter. You're not going to come to me and be healed and be blessed and then go away and say nothing about it. Who touched me? Come on. Get up on your feet and tell all around what has just happened to you. My work is not done in the corner. The dying thief was required of God, even though he had but a short time to live, to publicly declare what had been done in his soul. God's work's not done in the corner. There's no such thing as secret disciples remaining permanently secret. They might for a while, but if they're truly the Lord's, they will eventually have to submit to that element of God's truth that requires them to confess with their mouth what God has done in their hearts. That's God's way of doing things. That's why we see Boaz there in the public place conducting this whole business. He didn't invite the unnamed nearer kinsman redeemer to meet in some little back room to thrash this whole matter out. No! It was all done publicly. Let your dealings be known and clear and open and honest. For that's how God has dealt with his business. Now the devil, on the other hand, that's not his way of doing business. In 2 Corinthians, the chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul says, no, I haven't undertaken this ministry given me of God in a fashion as to conduct it with craftiness, with dishonesty, like some sort of a card player that would appear to be doing one thing, but all the time he was working deceitfully and underhandedly. No, he says, I have renounced those things as is required of me and required of every preacher of the gospel. I don't handle the word of God deceitfully. I remember something, and it stuck in my mind from way back when I was just converted. After I was converted, within days, I met with a young man who worked in Ulster Television. in a different department from me, but he worked there. And I was telling him how I'd got saved, and he says, you know, I'm a Christian too. First time I had heard about it. And on a number of occasions after that, I used to maybe see him in the canteen, and I remember his name well. And I used to share conversations with him. And I remember the doctrine of election and predestination came up in our conversation one time. And he says, oh, you know, I believe those things, but I would never talk about them. You never talk about them, he says. You keep that quiet. And I didn't know too much. But there was something wrong about that statement, I felt. And a little alarm bell that I didn't know was in me began to ring. And I thought, that was funny. That's strange. You know what that is? That's handling the Word of God deceitfully. That's reading out of the Bible and then, as it were, leaning on that passage you don't want people to see, hoping that they'll not notice it, and then you can go on and read some more, having never had their attention drawn to what seems to be an unpalatable truth, predestination and election. That's not the way to do it, my friend. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. And that includes the truth that from all eternity, God has ordained eternal life for a people that He has chosen. That's what the Bible teaches. And the whole controversy between what is called Calvinism and what is called Arminianism basically is about whether or not that should be told. Because there's people who just can't believe that this is possible, and they wish the matter to be left out and ignored and buried. That's handling the Word of God deceitfully. That's not God's way of doing things, my friend. That's the devil's way of doing things. Because as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil works in darkness. He keeps people in darkness. He keeps them in ignorance. And thus, he does his work under cover of darkness. But that's not God's way. As we have it set forth here in the transaction that Boaz undertook and the place and the manner in which he engaged in that transaction. First of all, it took place at the city gate. Verse 1. Of chapter 4 of Ruth. Then went Boaz up to the gate. Up to the gate. Look again at verse 11. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. So this transaction, this buying of the property, and this public uniting of himself to Ruth took place in the most public place that was then available. The gate of the city was the marketplace. It was the council chamber. It was the place where people congregated. And if you wanted to announce something, you went to the gate. There you would find people who would carry what it is you have announced hither and thither. How publicly God has undertaken the task of redeeming His people. There is no event in all the history of man more public than Calvary. Nothing's more public than Calvary. It's known in every tongue in which the Bible has been translated. And it's known even amongst those whose language the Bible has not yet been translated into, for they have heard by word of mouth. It's common knowledge amongst those who don't even believe the gospel. What God did, He did publicly. Boaz chose a very public place. It took place, you will notice, before the elders and the people of the city. He didn't go to this public place in the middle of the night. But he went early in the morning. And that's when, in the cool of the day, most people would be gathered to do business. It was first thing in the morning, as it were, that he went. And these elders, these rulers in the city, were witnesses. Because we read in verse 2 that Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. It's some indication of the status of Boaz that he could tell 10 elders, "Sit down here," and they sat down. They didn't say, "What do you think you're ordering about?" Or, "We have plenty of work to do. We haven't time to sit down for you. What's this all about?" No, it says they sat down. Because I'm sure he was a man of standing and authority, and the men were well aware that he wouldn't be asking them to do this unless he had a very good reason to do it. Verse 9, again we have an emphasis placed upon the witnesses. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people. So there was a deliberate conducting of the business that he was engaged in before the gaze of as many as possible. You know, that's how we know the Bible record is true, men and women. That's how we know the Bible is true. You boys and girls, you'll meet many a person who, when you tell them about the gospel, they say, "How do you know it's true? How do you know it's true? Sure, that's an old book. Could have been written by anybody." Well, Boaz was safeguarding himself by having many witnesses. There were plenty of people around who would have witnessed what it was that Boaz did. So if there was any dispute in the future, there would have been any amount of witnesses who could be summoned and said, "Oh, no, no, we were there, we saw it all, we heard it all, we know what took place. It was all open and above board and done properly. There can be no doubt about it." And likewise, when we hear the story of the Lord Jesus dying at the cross, it was done openly. That's why he told the disciples when he said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, but begin at Jerusalem." Because if the gospel's a lie, the first place where that lie will be exposed is Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem that knows what happened. If what you are saying never happened, the inhabitants of Jerusalem can say it never happened. And remember, it wasn't just Matthew, Mark, Luke and John who wrote down what was happening in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. There are other historians whose writings you can read and who mention the Lord Jesus, and not one of them record anybody saying, and remember, these other historians had, by and large, I don't believe there's one of them would have been a Christian. They were all opposed to the gospel, but not one of them said this was a load of nonsense, an invention, an imagination on the part of some. It never happened. No, their records show that yes, it did happen.
and there was nobody disputed the basic facts that Jesus Christ was crucified, and that on the third day there was evidence he rose from the dead. When the apostles were brought before the rulers of Jerusalem, they didn't say, "We want you to stop preaching this lie now. There's not a word of truth in it." No, what they said to the apostles was, "You men want to bring this man's blood upon us, and you must stop doing that." And by saying that, they were conceding there was a man called Jesus whose blood had been shed, and it was because the rulers of the Jews had rejected him that he was done to death. That's what they were conceding in that statement. And by saying that, they were saying, yes, this is true. The gospel story is true. That's why Christ died so publicly. And that public aspect of the death of Christ and the transaction that he undertook is displayed for us here in the fashion of Boaz's declaration that he would redeem the property of Naomi and take to himself as his wife the woman Ruth. They were all witnesses to it. They all saw it. And they all could be summoned to declare that the record was true. You know, men and women, that's what the gospel's all about. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified where? Outside the gate. You probably could see the Lord Jesus dying from the gate. From the gate. Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 12. Let us go on to Jesus. Where? Outside the gate. It was in the vicinity of one of the gates of Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus was crucified. And that's what we have presented to us in picture form in the story of the business that Boaz conducted there. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without. Just outside. That's what the word without means. Outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without. Outside the camp. Bearing his reproach. The Lord Jesus conducted that eternal business whereby he redeemed unto himself his people from poverty, from damnation. He conducted that business publicly, and all eyes could see him. This thing wasn't done in a corner. The leaders of the people were witnesses. They were witnesses. The apostles could stand up and say, "You know this happened. You were there. You seen it." You're witnesses. Just like the elders were witnesses here of what it was that Boaz was engaged in. They heard his words. They heard his vow. They heard him promising to pay the debts that were upon the property of Naomi and to undertake for them completely. And how was uniting in matrimony with Naomi? I tell you, this public action on the part of Boaz wonderfully presents to us the cross. In the couple of minutes or few minutes that are remaining to us, let me just notice with you the spiritual aspects of this ceremony. Because
Ruth, by this time, I think, was brought amongst them. It would be a little unseemly if the marriage was announced and the bride wasn't even there to hear it. And I believe Ruth had been brought to the scene. I think that you have that given to us in the words that are found in the verse 12. For the people and the elders are all praying for what they say by way of a benediction and a blessing upon Boaz and upon Ruth is a prayer. It's what they're praying for them about. They say at the last sentence of chapter 12, of verse 12, sorry, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And the phrase suggests to me that she was there. And they were more or less pointing to her. So Ruth had been brought, and this public declaration by Boaz was an actual fact, a precursor of our more modern wedding ceremony, or wedding service. And therefore, we can look at these three verses, and we can see what a wedding service should contain. Now, I have no hesitation in saying that the modern wedding service contains that which should not be part of it. Should not be part of it. As in every aspect of our daily walk, the Bible should govern what we do, not the fashion houses or the owlants that appear out of the woodwork on such occasions and interfere and bustle about and order people around. No. The Bible. This was a wedding service that took place. Here's the vows of the bridegroom. And I believe Ruth was there and would have indicated her assent. Just as the servant of Abraham was able to have assent given to the request of Abraham regarding his son Isaac. Wilt thou go with this man? Was the question asked of the bride-to-be. And she said yes. Well, I have no doubt that Ruth was indicating or was required to indicate in some fashion that, yes, I'm happy with this arrangement. I'm happy with this arrangement. So we have a wedding ceremony here. And it's a service marked by prayer. That's the first thing. It's a service marked by prayer. And all the people, verse 11, that were in the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord, make this woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah. Prayer, a prayer for God's blessing on the union that is taking place, should predominate a wedding service. It's not a fashion show. God save us from that. Now, I have no complaints that on that particular day the young lady will want to look her best and the young man or young man will likewise want to look their best. Sometimes, to be quite honest, they look absolutely ridiculous. They look like refugees from Burton's window. Tied up in all sorts of regalia that nobody in their right mind would ever appear out in on any other day.
Well, having given you my fashion opinion, let me go on. These things are not to predominate. These things are not to be what chiefly marks the day. What should chiefly mark the day is a breathing of a prayer to God. God bless them. God bless them. God bless them. I want you to learn the purpose of marriage. Verse 11 again, the Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. Marriage is in order to build the house of Israel. That's the purpose of marriage. That's the purpose of marriage. Building the house of Israel. And it should be the desire of every young woman who's entering upon marriage that God would be pleased to bless her and make her like the good women that are mentioned here. Like the good women that are mentioned here. Builders. Builders of the house of God. There's many a Christian marriage, and let me say it most solemnly, there's many a Christian marriage results in hell being built. That's right. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. Of this marriage sprung a great multitude. In heaven we read, there is a great host of people that no man can number. And it can all be traced back in the providence of God to this marriage. And of course further back too in the dealings of God. But God answered the prayer that was offered there that day. You will see that they bestow a blessing upon Boaz. Verse 11. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephratah was just another name for Bethlehem, the city of Boaz. Boaz indeed did obtain a great name through marrying this poor young widow from Moab. And Christ has gotten him a great name through his marrying of poor sinners and making them partakers of his grace. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, and we read, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. See that little word, wherefore? That throws us back on what has just been said beforehand. We're told here that the reason why Christ was given this name which is above every name, and why he was exalted, is linked to what is said in the verses previous to verse 9. Look at verses 5 through to 8 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of all this, God also hath highly exalted him. Christ is exalted because of what he did as the Father's servant in redeeming his people. They said
to Boaz, may you be exalted as a result of what you have done today. And he was. And thereby he became another picture of our Savior. Isn't it a marvelous thing to think that by marrying the likes of us, the Lord Jesus will be exalted? It says that when he comes again, he will be admired in all his saints. Yes, when the bride appears and looks her best, it will bring honor to the groom. It will bring honor to the groom. If she is a woman of virtue and graciousness, of open and pure life, she'll bring honor to the groom. And so the bride of Christ, even as Ruth brought honor to Boaz, will one day bring honor to the Savior. Oh, happy day. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's quickly close in prayer. Bless Your word, Lord. Bless Your word. We thank You for Your gracious help. Lord, apply it to all our hearts. And may each one of us have something from the Lord today as we return. Even as every man had received a blessing from David and went home with that gift from the king after that holy day of assembly, hear this our prayer. Grant us Your blessing now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.